Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bethel Gilead Community Church Live. It's nice that we can meet together. If it's not going to be actually in person, it can be as we gather together around God's throne of grace. Before we actually begin the service today, I just have a few announcements that I want to go over. One is we're going to have a council meeting today that will be following today's service, and it will be on Zoom. And so you're going to be praying for the council members in our church as we contemplate how can we effectively come back together. When would that timeline be and what would that look like? So we're looking to God for wisdom and direction and taking in consideration, of course, not only what he desires, but try to listen to his people as well. So please continue to pray for the council members and Jim and I as we have that discussion and seek his direction. Hey, we have a new devotional. It is Devotions in the Morning with Kim. And she put together a short, it's about 18-minute devotional dealing with 1 Samuel and also how as a mother who is at home raising kids with an aging parent is able to find time for devotions and what her process is and everything else. I think she does a great job of speaking to the very heart that you can relate to. So I suggest that we'll have a link below. You can also go to our webpage and find it there, and it will be at the YouTube BethelGilead.org. With that said, we also will continue to have our morning devotions at 9 o'clock and on the prayer and the announcement private page. So I ask you to join us there at 9 o'clock, and I will be leading as we go through spiritual disciplines. Well, we have a small group with Jim on Wednesday. That's a Zoom meeting, and this is going to be the last week. We're going to be finishing up. We've been talking about discipleship, have had a great time of fellowship and speaking from the heart, as well as trying to figure out how can we, as disciples of Christ, go out and make disciples. What's our responsibility, and how is God working and speaking to us? All right. Well, with that said, if you are a small group leader and you would still like to get together, please feel free to contact me, and I'll be glad to kind of do the MC of that. Currently, we are meeting on Thursday with a small group, and when people can make it, that has been great. So I encourage you. It is a great opportunity that we can still get together during this quarantine time. Well, that's what I have for today's announcements. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, and we come to you in the name of Jesus. We want to thank you that we have the opportunity to open your word, to be able to join our voices together in song, that we know that, Lord, that where we sit, though we are in quarantine and away from one another, we can gather around your throne of grace. And we look forward to this hour, Lord, as we hear songs, as we join in singing, and as well as Pastor Jim, as he opens the word to us. We just ask, Lord, that you will lay upon our heart anything that you would have to say to your church. What do we need to hear? How do we need to be led? And Lord, we shall be very careful at the end of this hour, and when we have finished our day even, to stop and to pause and to thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Be with those who are struggling. May they find a sense of strength. And those who look forward to gathering together, may you calm them and keep them at peace till we can do that. But in all things, Lord, may your name be praised. For as the name of Christ we come to you. Amen.
Jesus Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I've loved you." He went on to say that greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And he said to his disciples and to you and I, "You are my friends, as I have loved you." Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. If you're like me, you've probably had a number of situations in your life that you could look back on and say, I was there when this happened or that happened. I was right there in the moment. One of those times for me happened in seminary. I was studying at Columbia Biblical Seminary, 1990. off of the mission field, actually between times in the mission field, and it was a routine chapel like any other chapel. Several times a week, 1,000 students came together for chapel, and the speaker that morning was typical. It was our provost and president, Robertson McQuilkin. Unlike other times that he taught other chapels, when he got up to speak, he announced that his message would be quite different this morning, which got all of our attention, wondering what was he going to say. And then he proceeded to announce that he was stepping down from his post as president of the university for what he called a higher service. He was stepping down. And we asked ourselves, what could that higher service be? And then Robertson McQuilkin proceeded to tell us about his wife, Muriel, who had contracted Alzheimer's and was fading. She was failing in her health, and he told us that she needed him now more than ever. He said, after all, 40 years ago, I had vowed to love, honor, and cherish her till death do us part. And he said, all these years, she has helped and sustained me. She's been a wonderful wife and mother and homemaker. And he said, now it's my turn to serve her. I'll tell you what, it was an I was there moment, not only for me, but I suspect for every one of us in the audience that day. As we stood and watched raw integrity, a life lesson that I'll never forget. Out of that announcement came an article in Christianity Today called Living by Vows, where they tell the story of Robertson McQuilkin and his commitment to his ailing wife. He would spend the next number of years nursing her until her death. Live by vows. You know, the idea of living by vows is not new. All of us make commitments in some form or fashion in our lives and then are called on to carry forth, to live out our commitments, to follow through on our decisions, keep our promises. There's plenty of important commitments that you and I make throughout our lifetimes. The obvious one, like McQuilkin, is marriage, where we vow to love, honor, and cherish our spouses for better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's true for many of you who work at a place where you have a contract with an employer, and you've made a commitment and follow through on a daily basis. Your commitment ultimately earns you your wages. If you've ever been in a court of law, a person is called upon to testify, and they give an oath, they make a commitment, they promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I don't know about you, but growing up in school, we used to pledge allegiance to the flag. It was a daily routine. And when you do that, you put your hand on your heart, or if you're a Cub Scout or Boy Scout, whatever it might be, and you commit yourself to the ideals of this nation and its Constitution as an American. But you know what? If you're a Christian, and especially if you were baptized as a Christian, whether you realize it or not, you made a vow. And God is calling you and I to live like Robertson McQuilkin, by vows, to keep our promises, to follow through with our decision to be a Christian, to make good on your and my commitment. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn with me briefly to the book of 1 Peter. Go almost to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, 1 Peter and chapter 3. And it's there that Peter uses this word, vow, or pledge, as it's often stated, as it relates to the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He's talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ to the world. And he refers back to the flood of Noah and how salvation came to that small group of people through the water as their boat lifted them up and carried them off from death. And you pick up in verse 21 and he says this, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. And then he qualifies it, not by the removal of dirt from the body, not the physical act of washing. That's not where salvation happens. That's not what baptism ultimately symbolizes. But rather, he says, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. When you're baptized, you pledge conscientiously to live good or right before God, as Peter states it, the pledge of a good conscience towards God. That's the significance of baptism. Apostle Paul says something similar in the book of Romans, chapter 6, where he also expounding on baptism, he says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. A new life. We might live in a whole new way as a result of our baptism, which signifies conversion or commitment to Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life is a whole new way of life, a new lifestyle. It's based on a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which inadvertently affects all other relationships, commitments, and activities. That's what the Christian life means. Jesus had much to say about all three of those, relationships, commitments, and activities. When asked which was the greatest commandment, he says it's the relationship commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he also added a second, he said, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's primary for you and for me if we're believers, if you're a Christian. It's relationships. He told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you. It's not an option I'm giving you. It's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. It's a mandate. Love one another. Relationships is where it's at if you're a Christian. But also commitments. Jesus told his followers, seek first the kingdom of God. Make your first and foremost commitment in life. What is priority one? The kingdom. And he said all these other areas of life, other commitments, other decisions and activities will be added to you as well. In the realm of activities, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works. Boy, that takes us right back to Peter's pledge of a good conscience, to do good, to conscientiously decide to do what's right, to live right before God. He said, so that men might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not so easily done these days of social distancing and quarantining. We haven't seen anybody's good works, except maybe something you watch on TV. You know, if you were baptized, in essence, that's what you were telling God at the time, what your life would be about. It's a public commitment, a promise, or as McQuilkin called it, a vow that you make between God and others. And I'm thinking if anything good can come out of this present corona crisis, I think this time could serve as a wake-up call for Christians. It's a break in the action. It's a time out where you and I can re-examine our life commitments, the decisions that we have made, that primary one as a Christian, to follow Jesus Christ, and if necessary, to make mid-course adjustments, to follow through with those decisions and commitments, to live by vows, as McQuilkin said it. You know, the word crisis in the Greek, in essence, means judgment. You and I find ourselves in a somewhat critical crisis time. And it's a moment where we need to make judgments. We need to judge decisions and options and choose accordingly. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I, at this time, during this corona crisis, would make recommitments of our lives to what matters most in light of the future? That, in essence, would be, I think, ideal. Let me show you three examples this morning from the Old Testament of men who were in critical situations, in crisis. And as they weighed out their options, they made good decisions. They chose to live by vows, to follow through with their faith. If you have your Bible, go to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We were there last week as we looked at this national crisis, the Assyrians ensuing on the nation, surrounding them. They were under siege. And how God came to their rescue because they trusted in Him. Survival of the fittest? No, it was survival of the faithful in their instance. But if you pick up in the text there with Hezekiah, who is king, we go from this national crisis where their chances of survival are dismal, and yet God pulls through, to a personal crisis where likewise Hezekiah seems to have been given a death sentence. Follow with me in the text of Isaiah chapter 38. Let me read from there. Verse 1 and following. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Here it is. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover from this illness." Boy, that is grim. That's a heavy word, isn't it? It's terminal. There's no cure in your case. Put your house in order because you are going to die. Hey friend, if you were told that you were about to die or were going to die, the question I have for you is, I ask myself, is your house in order? Or is it in chaos, disarray? I can't tell you how many widows, in every case, women who I have counseled upon the death of their husbands, who in many cases coming suddenly, found themselves in a state of chaos and confusion. In essence, because their houses, their lives, were not put in order, or had not been at the time of the husband's death. Put your house in order, because you're going to die. Verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked with you faithfully and wholeheartedly in devotion, and have done all that is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Who wouldn't? This is it. You're through. Your life is at an end. And if you read on in the chapter, and I want to skip down to verse 9, Hezekiah writes, like the book of Psalms, a type of psalm, poetically about his situation. And I want to pick up there in verse 9, or verse 10 actually, where he continues, "I said in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in the world." Boy, that is one of the great regrets, isn't it? I'm going to miss out on life here, in particular on my loved ones and family as I'm leaving them. He goes on to say, like a shepherd, my tent as a house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life, and he has cut off from my life from the loom. Day and night, you've made an end of me. Wow. He says, it's like he's taking my tent down and rolling up the carpet, so to speak, my life. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. And I cried like a swift or a thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid. He's desperate. He's dying, Hezekiah. And he's calling out to God in his situation for mercy, for help. That's not the end of the psalm. That's not where it finishes. There's a change of tune here, tone, I should say, verse 15. And you'll notice the first word in the line there is but. It's a contrasting connective. It connects the previous thoughts and contrasts them with the following. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. He's done what? Well, if you go backwards in the text of verse 4, Hezekiah humbles himself, and he weeps bitterly, as we're told, and he writes this liturgy. And then you pick up in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city. If you knew for sure that you had 15 years of life left, if we went down to the monument sales place and we had them etch out your tombstone, and you told them, just go ahead and put 2035 as my expiration date, so to speak, what would you do with 15 years of life? What would you do in the next 15 years? How would you live them? That's exactly what happened in Hezekiah's case. God says, because you've humbled yourself and turned to me, he says, I'm answering your prayer. And I'm going to extend your life by 15 years. And in the process, he says, I'll save the nation from the Assyrians. I love how he finishes his psalm here. Let me just pick up again in verse 15. What can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. He saved me. He's healed me. He said, I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. He said, I'm not going to waste this crisis. I'm going to learn from it, and I'm going to alter my life in humility for the rest of my life. I'll live humbly. He said, Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health, and you let me live. Verse 17, he says, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Again, suffering has significance. In this case, Hezekiah says, I benefited from this crisis, and I'm committing my life back to you. I'm going to live humbly, he says, from here on out. Let me give you another example of another Old Testament saint who has a whale of a tale to tell us. It's one of those I was there experiences, unique to all others. It's found in the book of Jonah. If you have your Bible with you, Turn over to Jonah and chapter 2. It's a short little prophetic book. 4 chapters is all. The first chapter, in essence, Jonah is called to go, of all places, back to Assyria. He's a contemporary in the era of Hezekiah in Assyria, who are these vile enemies of Israel. And God says, I have a message to give the Assyrians, and I want you to carry it. And instead of following through, you remember the story, Jonah hightails it in the opposite direction. He's not going to do it. And so things get fishy at some point there. He's thrown off of the boat into the water, swallowed by a whale. And like Hezekiah, in that critical moment, his judgment comes to him. And he writes about it, chapter 2, verse 1. From the inside of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. He said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. And to the roots of the mountains, I sank down. Well, you can't get any lower than that. This is as low as you can go. He says, he goes down to Tarshish. He takes a boat. He gets down under the deck of the boat. And they throw him down into the water. And he sinks down into the roots of the mountains. Seaweed engulfing him as he's going down, down, down into the depths of the grave, as Jonah describes it. He is really down and out. But that's not the end of the story. Like with Hezekiah, God steps in at this point. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you and to your holy temple. Here's his conclusion, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. It's interesting to me, he doesn't say those who worship idols. He says those who cling to worthless idols, as if they were worth something, as if they were worth your life and hanging on to, preserving at all costs. He says those people forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What grace could be theirs? Boy, the grace that's found in God, the one true God alone. Verse 9, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. I love this next line. What I have vowed, I will make good. For salvation comes from the Lord. Friend, that's the key to the whole Bible. Just that phrase. Salvation comes from the Lord. The Lord is salvation. In essence, is the meaning of Isaiah. Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Salvation comes from the Lord. And time again, as you read the Bible, you get that point or that message clearly demonstrated through the characters, the circumstances in crisis throughout Scripture, Jonah included. His conclusion in crisis: God, because you saved me, I will make good on my vows. I'm all live by vows. I'll follow through with my promises and commitments. Verse 3, so he does. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches God's message. And the Ninevites hear God's message and respond in repentance. It's a powerful book. But it's an interesting account of a guy who made a mid-course adjustment in the moment of crisis, when things got as low as they could possibly go. Let me give you one other example from King David in the book of Psalms. Again, if you have your Bible, want to turn over to Psalm 116. David and his contemporaries, like Hezekiah just did, write about circumstances in which they're living and God's interactions with them through those circumstances. This is not unlike Hezekiah or Jonah's case scenario. Psalm 116, beginning in verse 1. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The psalmist, possibly King David, says, this is what I love about God. I pray to God, and God responds to my prayer. What was he praying about? Verse 3. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Boy, things are looking bad. I'm at the point of death, like Hezekiah and like Jonah. Verse 4. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. For the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. He did it. He responded to my prayer. Verse 7, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Breathe easy. Whew, that was a close one. Thought I was a goner. He says, relax. God has been good to you. He's had mercy on you. And I want to say that's likely true for everyone who's listening to my voice just now. That so far to date, God has been merciful to you. He's been gracious to you. And like King David and his contemporaries in the Old Testament, God wants to teach you through experience, even crisis, of his capabilities to save. So that you can be at ease, you can take rest, as the psalmist says it, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. But then the writer asks this question, what should I do in response to God's goodness? It's the right question for you and I to ask under our circumstances. What should we do in response to God under these circumstances, as I believe he is and will answer our prayers as well. Pick up verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Boy, in answer to that, it's impossible to repay the greater debt owed by you and I. It's an eternal debt that we will owe God for our own salvation. Nonetheless, the psalmist says, I'm going to try to do this in response to God's mercy. Verse 13, he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And then notice, please, verse 14, and I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. He says, I'm going to follow through with what I've promised God as a believer, as one of his followers. How can I repay the Lord? Amongst other things, he says, I'm going to fulfill my vows. Like Robertson McQuilkin, he sees the importance of living by vows. You know, these are dangerous days. Every crisis is critical. It is, as the Greek word suggests, a crisis of judgment. It's a judgment call. It calls for good judgment on your part and mine. But it also opens the door to fear and to panic and even to foolishness if we're not careful. Jew and I are compelled to decipher between our options and to choose as Christians, as believers, to live out our vows, our commitment before God and men to follow faithfully our Savior. I like what Helen Keller was once quoted as saying. She said, avoiding danger is no safer in the long run than outright exposure. The fearful are caught as often as the bold. Good insight from a blind lady that you and I could possibly learn from. Avoiding danger is no safer in the long run than outright exposure. The fearful are caught as often as the bold. And our assignment, as we suggested last week, is neither to be fearful nor foolish, but rather faithful to God in our commitment to Him as His people. This series that I have suggested over these last weeks, I've coined the Eye of the Storm, Navigating the Winds of Change. From the start, it occurred to me that there's change in the air in our culture and in our country and maybe the world. And it's winds that we're not really welcoming. They don't seem to be good signs of what's happening around us. But just now, you and I are in the eye of a storm that's ensuing in life. And you and I need to sense what our future could be according to decisions that we make. It's a time that you and I need to think carefully about the direction of our lives. We sense, unfortunately, that the future will not likely be like the past. But as believers in Christ, as Christians, God has called you to a higher standard, to live your life not based on the whims and the winds of our culture, the community, the media, etc., but rather by faith in Jesus Christ and His instructions given clearly to us in His Word. Solomon of old stated in Proverbs 14:8, the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. Friend, if you are wise and prudent, you need to think before you act. You need to think about your ways, your life, in light of the future. That verse finishes, but the foolishness or the folly of fools is deception. You and I could be deceived and foolish to assuming that we don't need to make any major decisions or course adjustments. I think, like the examples of Hezekiah and Jonah and David, we dare not miss the moment. We have an opportunity to make adjustments, midlife changes or adjustments, so that we can better live out our vows, our baptismal pledge to live right before God. Let me ask you, how will you adjust to these present winds of change? You can't avoid them, but you could capitalize on this crisis. And in turn, this could be your I was there moment for the future. Number two, how does your allegiance to Jesus Christ affect those big three that I mentioned up front there? I suggested the Christian life is a lifestyle based on a relationship with God through Christ, which inadvertently affects all other relationships, commitments, and activities. My question is, how does your allegiance to Christ affect your relationships, your commitments, and your lifestyle activities? And then finally, like Robertson McQuilkin, do you live by vows? Do you keep your word? Are you following through with your life commitments? And primary amongst all of those is the kingdom of God, as Jesus stated it. It's your relationship with Him. Peter says that the Christian life is a pledge of a good conscience towards God. Have you done that yet? Have you made that pledge? Have you vowed to God to follow, to serve, to obey? And of course, you and I could only do that with the help of God. But in essence, Peter says that's what baptism signifies. It's a pledge of a good conscience to God. And as a Christian, if you've been baptized as I have, then I think now is the time to revisit that pledge and to determine to live by vows. Jonah said, "What I have vowed, I will make good on, for salvation comes from the Lord." Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for any who hear that you would not allow us to miss the moment, that this crisis time for us is critical, as we saw even in some examples from the Old Testament today, how at difficult moments, even life-threatening moments, you give us an opportunity to reassess what really matters, to reexamine our faith and our lives, and to recommit ourselves, living our life for you. And so I pray for myself and I pray for each one that by your mercy and grace, Lord, you would help us during this corona crisis to determine what kind of person you have called us to be, and kind of lifestyle you would have us to live, and kind of relationships and commitments and activities we ought to be about. And by your grace and mercy, Lord, with your help, could we vow, could we pledge, could we choose to live out our faith commitments and to do it in a way that honors and glorifies you, through our good Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart grow lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let's do that whole thing again from the top. Why should I feel? Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy, I sing because I'm free, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy, I sing because I'm